Good evening. We've been blessed with a quite beautiful Lord's Day today. I don't know about you, but I myself am happy to be a little free from the humidity. On account of that, I'm able to don a coat once again as I get up here to preach. We want to continue now in our study of the book of Philippians. We might recall here that the Apostle Paul had expressed his personal gratitude to the Philippians for their lives of faith and labors of love, the special care and concern that had been demonstrated for him, manifested by their fellowship in the gospel, which included, according here to this book, monetary support for his work in preaching. We saw how Paul stayed positive when there were many things that he could admittedly lose sleep over or view through a tinted lens. He was determined to count his blessings, not his afflictions. The psalmist writes in Psalm 34, verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And that's what Paul was going to concentrate on. How it was that God was good, and God was good all of the time. And God was going to deliver him, if not physically, by securing his release from house arrest, then by taking him to a higher plane, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And you know, if you just stop and ponder this and let it sink in, that's potentially the most important deliverance that we could ever hope to have, aside, of course, from just going to be with God directly. You see, because there are many who walk around free, but yet are confined to a prison, locked down in a prison of sin, or a prison of unhappiness. The battleground has always been one of the mind, and happiness, never forget, is a choice. I like how someone said this. You hear about people seeking happiness, but in reality, happiness is a choice. And when you think of that which is sought, usually you have to add a little effort. But happiness, when all is said and done, is a choice. One is going to have to choose to be happy in life, and that's precisely the course that Paul is determined to take. He's going to allow no one to bump him off this mountaintop of the mind. He pleads for biblical Christian unity in the words leading into the second chapter. There in chapter 1, verse 27, you see his plea for unity. As we lead on into the second chapter, we need to have one spirit and one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel singular. We can rally around the all-inspired, consistent, harmonizing truth of God's Word, because the Bible ground is the unity ground. Is it not a relief to know that the Bible simply does not change? The Bible does not teach different things. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, we are reminded that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. If we depart from the Bible, though, let it be understood and let it be underscored that then biblical unity is unrealistic and certainly not to be expected. But if we are all determined to stay within the confines of Scripture, then the wonderful news is that true Christian unity is not only possible, but it will be achieved and thoroughly enjoyed. And great are its blessings. And now in chapter 2, we're going to see how the apostle talks about attitudes that are necessary to maintain, to furnish and maintain unity among God's people. Attitudes that are flat out essential. He writes this here in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, or which is to say encouragement in Christ, and of course there is encouragement in Christ, since we have in Him the forgiveness of our sins and a brand spanking new beginning. If there is any comfort of love, and who would deny that love can be comfortable? If any fellowship of the Spirit, and the Spirit yearns for us jealously and desires communion with us, longing for fellowship. If any affection and mercy, and God is a God of all mercy, and His mercy or His merciful nature endures forever. Paul says then, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, let God and the goodness of God rub off on you. Let nothing, watch this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've picked up on this particular part to this, but now maybe you did, but maybe you didn't. That word let, is found four times in three verses. It's twice there in verse number 3. So Paul is getting at this matter. Permit this to be so. Please, I appeal to you. Let it happen. Let the good times roll. But we acknowledge that people can often choose what? They can often choose right the opposite. But Paul is saying, if you value the one, what you all share and possess together in Christ Jesus, if you value Christ and you value the Holy Spirit and the goodness that's been shown to you by them, then value the other. If you value the one, then value the other. Value, therefore, each other. You see, I do believe that the Bible speaks so very much about love, because, admittedly, we can have grave difficulties with it. We may not always want to confess that, but I believe that that's so. We are not necessarily by nature the greatest or the best practitioners of it, practicing it, love being a verb, an action. Yet it is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I believe that sometimes people feel that, well, they love God, but they really struggle. It's a real big hurdle when it comes to loving the brethren. And maybe some are even standing around just twiddling the thumbs and hoping that there is perhaps a third part to this. Lord, what's that third commandment? Because we just don't do too well at that second commandment in particular, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Since this is an area that the Bible comes frequently to, I believe we must come frequently to it as well. We have to be renewed to this on almost a daily basis. Yes, we have to, quote, reinvent the wheel, because the lug nuts come loose and the wheel just pops off, or maybe even the tire is blown and we have a flat. But brethren, we cannot go forward without genuine, sincere love of the brethren. And yes, we have to camp out right there at times, don't we? There are some who have been members of the church for years, and you know, just about every time they come into the assembly, they look like they are in the absolute pits. They look like they're disgruntled, that they're really not all that happy to be there. I'll never forget a gospel preacher up in Indiana, Steve Niemeyer, who had once shared with me that almost on a weekly basis, he has encountered people like that. He said, you know, every time you see them and you ask, how are you doing? He said, well, I'm okay, I guess. Maybe. No, not good. Not good. I'm fair. Oh, I got aches and soreness, and I'm just doing okay. And then the preacher is supposed to get up before the audience, and he's supposed to be excited as he gets up to preach? Is it impossible to get any pep in our step? Now, I want to ask you, do you think that Paul would have had things to complain about? He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You see, if ever a doctor might examine his back, there would have been raised ridges of lash marks. And those raised ridges would have raised the eyebrows of that physician. Remember that Paul had admitted this much. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, doing the simple math behind all of that, that's 195 whip marks right there. All right? We know that 5 times 40 is going to be 200, but 5 times from the Jews I received 40 stripes minus 1. They were not to exceed 40, so they didn't want to even really get to 40 itself. Well, adding that up then, that's 195 whip marks, not counting, by the way, not counting what he received over at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, being beaten by the magistrates and tossed into jail. You see, because he said, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. But in Acts 16, you have a different group that's beating him there. You think that Paul might have had aches and pains to talk of? But is there anything here in this letter that smacks of him dwelling on this? Now look, I'm not saying that it never ever crossed his mind. I'm not saying that he didn't think about it from time to time. But does he dwell on it? No. He's happy. He's doing great. Why, he is just dandy. He's splendid. And I believe that if you were around him right now at this time, he'd be asking, how are you faring? How are you doing? I was talking with my sister-in-law about this one time. Talking with Julie. She was looking after the triplets at that time, and I was there in the house with her and the little ones. And now, this was a few years back, shortly after they had been born. And I pointed out, sometimes women can get depressed after having children. Men can't quite understand that, but that will happen. And she was saying that she was blessed thus far not to have experienced any of that. And I could certainly tell, as she would interact there with the youngins, her face would just beam and light up and glow, and she'd begin to sing to the babies. And those babies have always meant the world to her. But then I got to asking her, wouldn't it be great if it were possible to always stay upbeat all the time? I mean, on cloud 9, you never have to be down at all over anything. And she said, well, if we never got sad, you know, we might not truly understand or appreciate what it is to be happy, right? Well, I got to tell you that came across as rather sensible. There is a measure of truth to that. But Paul, the apostle, had seen a lot of sadness in his life, a lot of horror and terror. And he appreciated, therefore, his joy in Christ all the more. And he worked so as to ensure that it would not ever be stolen from him. He wanted that joy. No one was going to rob it from him. And Paul is, therefore, a cornerstone example for you and for me. To be joyful may take work, but we have to stay at it. Stay the course on that. Do we want it even here in our lives? in this congregation? Do we not realize then that we lead by example? Do we realize that we are here to serve God, our Heavenly Father? Do we comprehend that we are here with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the family that's supposed to be with us in heaven? Should not that make us happy, elated? Can that not make us excited? I believe that Paul is getting at this right here. If you look at things with the right perspective, with the right frame of mind, unity can and will be maintained. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you. Be possessed with this way of thinking, which was also found with whom? Christ Jesus. Now Jesus stayed humble, didn't he? He stayed humble and he fulfilled the plan of his Heavenly Father. He fulfilled the plan of God even though, watch it, even though he knew it meant subjecting himself to the most exquisite, excruciating, and harrowing torture device known to man. A death where? A death on the cross. His hands were nail scarred. His side was riven. He gave his lifeblood for even me. As we sing in that old number, Oh, what a Savior. You know, in the past I've had times where there was a lot of blood that was drawn. I would have to go in and have some blood work done. And the more frequently that occurred there with the blood tests, look, I'd never really been bothered by the sight of blood before, but as I just got constantly, it seemed, stuck with needles by the nurse there, it started to get pretty old. I'll just tell you that. But then when you think about Jesus and how much blood the Son lost, dear ones, I realize how petty I am to be fearful of the syringe and the needle. And Jesus being humble, that led him to what? Verse 8, that led him to obedience. If we don't have humility toward God and toward His Word, we will not really ever have true obedience. Here, Jesus demonstrated a complete obedience. Despite the pressures of suffering and sorrow, that was more than just a prospect. He knew that that was what was going to await him. Even the knowledge of the cross, he knew that that was along the road that he was traveling. That did not deter him from following the plan and the path that God had laid out for him. We might go through motions and appear obedient for a time. But eventually, I'm convinced that our disobedience will manifest itself if it's there in our heart, if it's there in our life. Because, you see, in that context, then, we do not possess the humility that would carry us through to the end with obedience. You just stop and dwell now on the focus and determination of Jesus Christ. He had to deal with those who were without, and he had to deal with those who were within his own company, as it were. He had to deal, on the one hand, with the Sadducees and Pharisees there on the outside. He also had to deal with his own disciples, though, at times. Yes, even his own apostles, who were making immature remarks, who could be rather prejudicial, who had visions of grandeur and self-glorification, who were making outrageous and egregious requests. You see, to use the military terminology, the Lord had to fight a, quote, rear guard action. It's like having to cross swords with one who wants to do you in, and then turning around and having to cross swords with one who is supposed to be a help to you. And did the Lord quit? He did not. He was in the right all the time, 100% of the time. Now, question of questions, how about us? How about you? How about me? We might at times find ourselves in the wrong. And we reason why, you know what? If anybody is going to mention this issue to me, I'm done. I'm out of here. Are you serious? You're not kidding? Is that how deep our Christianity is? That if someone in a spirit of love and goodwill talks to us about areas where we can improve, we're of the mind that we might just quit? Then, like I heard one fellow say in the past, perhaps such a one is already too far gone to begin with, if that is the mindset. You see, there's not a lot of love or compassion or affection in that type of an answer. Jesus certainly did not have that attitude there. He listened. He listened to God. He listened to God's word and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of that cruel cross. He did not stop along the way. How could he do it? Why was it possible? He was meek. He was lowly in heart. Don't we see here the importance of humility in order to persevere and preserve Christian unity and to build up a congregation as God would have it to be? In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." In other words, what's so wonderful about our Heavenly Father is that He wants to see us succeed. He's not, quote, out to get us. He's not, quote, against us that way, just arbitrarily. He wants us to be victorious. Our salvation, though, in the end, is something that we're going to have to work out. It's personal. It's unique to us as individuals. The bottom line is that you cannot do it for me, and I cannot do it for you. But there might be a whole lot of people out there who are trying to do it without fear and trembling, and that for sure, ladies and gentlemen, cannot be done. Those who will be saved in the end will be those who had a healthy fear, a healthy respect and reverence for God and His precious word, which gives us life and is our spiritual diet. There will be those who did not hesitate to do all that this word stated and exactly in the way that it was stated, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1, verse 7. And we fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There are those who would like us to believe that works simply have nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. And yet, Paul phrases it this way: work out your own salvation. I don't know how much clearer that could be. Do you? So how are we working at it? And please observe, please notice that this reference is nestled between two passages that have to do with our relations toward one another. you toward me, me toward you, the brethren towards each other. I can't properly work out my salvation. I cannot properly work out my salvation and reach heaven unless I understand the dire need for biblical unity. And unless I have healthy and wholesome attitudes towards fellow Christians. If someone says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Great question. Verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now do all things, how? Without complaining and disputing. The point being that Christians are not to have difficult, conflicting, and factional personalities. We can contend for the faith, but we are not to be contentious. We strive together for the faith of the gospel, but we're not to be characterized by strife. In the end, there is a great difference. If Christians are biting and devouring one another over matters that are purely irrelevant before God, do you really think that anyone in the world would want to come and join in on that and take part with that? Not likely. It's interesting to me that that expression, biting and devouring, is an expression that we typically apply to dogs. Meaning, would it not, that it's possible for people to digress in such a way to where they start acting very similar to animals? That ought not to be. For we are not part of the animal creation. We are created in the image of God. That was not said about the dogs and the other animals. Paul says that there is enough complaining and griping in this world that is ruled by the wicked one. In the world, people are constantly at war. They're constantly fussing and fighting and feuding over this, that, and the other. But in the church, we are to be showing the world a better way. We are to shine as lights, holding fast to the word of life in order to advance the cause of this word of life. But if our attitudes are not healthy in the Lord's body, we will sink into disarray and dismay, and we shall not be able to stand in the judgment day, the day of Christ. So Paul says, make sure that you pull it together. And appreciate how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Because now, you chime in on this one, if I'm amiss on it. Because he's basically saying this. If you don't work towards loving each other and esteeming each other in such a way that your brother or your sister here is better than you are, I'm not going to be seeing you there on the other side. My labors, he points out, would be in vain if that's the course that a congregation is going to go down. Love forbears, and love gives the benefit of the doubt. It goes the extra mile. You just stop and think about how patient God has been with us. Should we not be showing patience with each other? And just how valuable is a soul? When God created here this world, it did not really cost him anything. He spoke it into existence. He commanded it, It stood firm. He spoke. It was done. It was all finished. In creating the angels, it did not cost him anything. He spoke the angels into existence and all that's part of the heavenly order. But for God to save you and for God to save me, friends, it cost him everything. It cost him his only begotten Son. And that tells us that we are special in his sight. And if we are that dear to him and to his heart, should we not also be esteeming each other and valuing each other? We know that to be so. And heaven is going to be a prepared place for a prepared people. But to get there in eternity with God, we're going to have to be godly, which means, in a large part, that we have to have proper love, for God is love. Let's make sure that we do not miss out on this crown of life. Paul would tell another congregation, "For what is my hope or joy? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord at his coming? You are my hope, you are my crown of rejoicing." Let's make sure that we get there and rejoice in eternity. Work toward that end. If we can be of help in your spiritual walk, if you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. If you are in need of prayers, if you're in need of encouragement, please let that request be made known. While together, then, we stand and sing.